All right, I'm going to check, make sure. Okay, good, I'm good. Hey, guys, it's a pleasure to be with you today. Well, Mark and Sasha are gone. So we'll be in Mark 11 today. But I wanted to touch on Tom's message from last week. It's interesting, I was thinking of, you know, what would a child do? And it's just funny how our minds just instantly kind of contort that into something, you know, our sin nature. And I was like, what would a child do? He would have two brownies. Or he would stay up late and watch an extra episode. Like that. So I had to mention that. It was funny. But heart posture, dependence, what would a child do? That was awesome. But I'm going to pray before we get started. Lord, thank you so much for today. I thank you for who you are. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son. I thank you for providing salvation and forgiveness of our sins, Lord. I ask as we dive into your word, Lord, that you minimize any words that are of me and my own opinion and maximize your words and words coming from your spirit of truth, Lord. So just as we dive in, Lord, just help us take what you have for us in scripture and teach us what we need to know as we go forward just in our lives and the individual challenges that we all have. So in Mark 11, going into this chapter, you know, coming off of Mark 10, you know, it's still going to be a lot of the theme of the importance of transparency, you know, vulnerability, being able to approach Jesus in that way in our hearts and having that heart posture of a child. So in this, you know, we have the triumphal entry of Christ back into Jerusalem, returning. We have him checkmating, you know, providing a cornering question to the Pharisees, flipping some tables. So we have a kind of a lot to go over. And then one seemingly insignificant, disconnected story about a fig tree that kind of seems randomly inserted there, but is very important to tie it all together. So we're just going to start here in Mark 11, verse 1, and we'll begin reading. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it,' and he will send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who listened and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna," which means save, save. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So we have here Jesus' return to Jerusalem. And you know, if this was the Romans, right, if we look at the value of what they are looking at, you know, they value conquest. And so normally, as, you know, you would see a parade of war horses and a chariot coming into Jerusalem if it was the Romans' choice to do it that way. But we see in this how we kind of see a reversal of values, a reversal of expectation, but also a fulfillment of prophecy. Because the Jewish people knew about Zechariah 9, which kind of connects prophecy about the coming Savior riding in on a colt or a donkey. So I'll read that really fast, just to connect it here, if I can find it. All right, Zechariah 9:9. All right. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So obviously, they had this scripture already. So, and we see that when the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." Those are all callbacks to Psalms. And so we see that a lot in praise, when praises are made. So you can also go back to Genesis 49. It goes back even further, I think, in the scripture where basically how Jesus became known as the Lion of Judah. You can look back at Genesis 49 your own time, and you see even further callbacks to references of the coming Savior coming in on a donkey or a colt. Okay. So Jesus is coming in peace. He's sitting on clothes which were very valuable during that time. So almost, it's as if he's riding on a donkey, almost like a red carpet of garments. And this is also callbacks further to scripture. If you look back at, I think it was Ahab, when Ahab was the king, that's when the first... it first showed the tearing of garments and setting them down. Let's see. So I think what's interesting here, and other fulfillment of prophecy that I wanted to get to besides the donkey, or maybe it's more of a callback. If you go back to Ezekiel, and the Spirit of the Lord left the temple there. This is the Babylonian exile. It left the temple. It went towards the east gate of Jerusalem. It left out the east gate, and then it went up and rested on the Mount of Olives. This is outside the east gate. So I thought it was here, and this is when, you know, the Spirit of the Lord left the temple, right? And so due to the sin of the people, the Spirit of the Lord left the temple. But here, it's interesting of how the direction that Jesus chooses to return to Jerusalem. He goes towards the east gate from the Mount of Olives. If you look at, you know, Bethany and Bethphage, they're right there at the Mount of Olives. So it's interesting that the way in which he returned in the same way that he left back over 500 years ago. So that was interesting here. So the next bit of scripture gets into the fig tree, but I'm going to actually skip over that portion and get back to it later, because I think it works better to wrap up kind of the theme of this piece of scripture. So I'm going to start on verse 15 in Mark here. So on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Okay, so the initial visit to the temple, it was later in the evening. So Christ went back to Bethany towards the Mount of Olives, but then returned the next day, and he sees the temple courts. So in this case, it would actually be the court of Gentiles. So the temple in this time had a lot of different sections. You'd have the court of Gentiles, and you have the court of Jews. And then there is one more section before the Holy of Holies that would be right in the center. And so this would actually, I think what's significant here is, you know, this would be an area where the Gentiles would be able to come and maybe, you know, encounter who God was, be able to talk with people, you know, commune with Jewish people, and be able to get a glimpse of maybe who God was. But in this case, we see all these profiteers and even the priests were in cahoots with the profiteers and these money exchangers. So what would happen is you would have all these pilgrims coming back to Jerusalem for Passover. And what the temple would do is during this time, they would, I think they'd slaughter like 20, over like a quarter of a million lambs. And so a lot of these pilgrims traveled from long distances, so it was hard for them to, you know, carry these things. It was easier for them to just have the sacrificial lamb there already. But these profiteers would charge like extortionary prices for these things, you know. So they would absolutely take advantage of them. The money exchangers, there was a certain currency that the temple would accept, and a lot of the different currencies that the pilgrims would come in with, it didn't match that. So then they'd have to get in the right currency, and then, of course, we know when you go to like the airport or something, there's a fee, right, when you go to get, you know, change currency. But so this would be the same situation. So that's why Jesus is so angry, because these people, these Gentiles, have an opportunity to come and have contact and learn of who God is. But then, instead, all they find is the world itself. They find no difference. They find people exploiting others. And this will, I'll go into this further of how this ties in to just the theme of hypocrisy that is in this chapter. But this is actually one of the few times where Jesus is quite angry. It actually is the term in Greek, zelos, which actually means zealous. So it's a righteous anger, right? So it's not a selfish anger. He's more angry about the opportunities that are lost to the people who could have an opportunity to know God better. But no, this barrier is there that is contorting, confusing, and putting a veil over their eyes, giving them a false perception of who God is and who the church is supposed to be. All right, so I'm going to go further into verse 27, and I'll read from there. This is when the authority of Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees. So they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you what authority I am doing these things." So we know how much that Jesus discourages and he discourages a lukewarm response from us. So we have Jesus providing a question that will force them to come to the truth of their stance. One, they have to encounter the truth of who Christ is, the truth of John saying that someone greater than he is coming after him. And the other, which is the answer that they want to give, saying that it was from man. I think what's interesting here is they can't say that because they have fear of man. So they fear how this is going to impact their relationship with the people and their position. So they're absolutely having, you know, there's posturing here. There's a political play. They're trying to, you know, win kind of debate with this. And so instead of standing on either one thing, you know, they say the opposite of love isn't hate; it's indifference. It's not really taking a stand. So in their corner question, they don't even give an answer. And I feel like Jesus' response is fitting. Neither will I tell you what authority I'm doing these things, because it is clear. Jesus pretty much is stating that it's clear that you don't understand. Like, you don't understand who I am. If I give an answer, it won't even matter, because you can't even provide an answer to yourself. You're putting a veil over your eyes, your position, your posturing. You know, they're so caught up in it that they can't see beyond it. So, with this, obviously we see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and these are other examples actually where Jesus shows anger towards the Pharisees in other scripture. Like if you look back in different parts of Matthew, you know, he calls them a brood of vipers, your white empty sepulchres. Obviously, he's used very aggressive language towards the Pharisees for their behavior. And this kind of goes back to where I skipped over earlier, which is the fig tree, which is kind of wedged in here. They're like, why is it here? What does it mean? So let's go ahead and go back to Mark 11, verse 12. So this is after the initial visit by Jesus before his first return to Bethany. So he's heading back to Jerusalem before the table, before he goes to the temple and rebukes everybody. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. So what's interesting here is that actually in all of Scripture, of all the miracles that Jesus did, this is the only one that is actually a destructive miracle. It's a negative effect on the object of the miracle. So that's significant in a way. So anytime you see something where that's the only time where that occurs, we have to pay attention to what's around it. We have to pay attention to the context in which that scripture lays. And so, so we have the temple courts. We have the priests in cahoots with the profiteers, basically extorting the pilgrims. We have, and Jesus being angry over that. We have the authority of Jesus questioned. We have their hypocrisy and Jesus giving cornering questions to them. But the veil is over their eyes due to the pretense and presentation that they're focused on and what they value. And so this kind of comes back to the theme of like, what is this message about? And it's about hypocrisy. It's about valuing more the presentation of what we're giving off versus the actual character that is coming from us. So why does the Lord speak so harshly against this? I think oftentimes, obviously, we know of the phrases, you know, walk the walk. If you're going to walk the walk, you got to talk the talk. You know, you're going to back up your words. Like, there's an innate built-in sensitivity to living by what you believe. And there's a sensitivity that everybody has to hypocrisy. You know what I mean? We have a built-in in our nature. We know something is wrong. And I was thinking, why is that? And then I was thinking about myself and like, what am I most sensitive to? Like, psychologically, I'm most sensitive to things I see in other people than I see in myself. And so why is that lifted up so much? Why does Jesus speak 18 times about hypocrisy in the New Testament? It's because I think it's something that he knew we would all struggle with mightily. And we knew that there was a problem of what that would mean of people trying to have an encounter with who Christ was, who he is, but then also the sin nature that we all deal with, because we know sanctification is a slow process, right? And it's not always linear. We know that we are going to sin. As Christians, we know that. We know our sin nature, and we know our struggle with it and why Christ needed to save us from it and why we are helpless, why we need to approach him like a child. But those who don't know Christ don't know this, right? So this creates an immediate barrier of you are presenting this way, or you believe this, but you are presenting this way. It's an immediate wall, And obviously not all sinners, not all sin is hypocrisy, and not all sinners are hypocrites. But you know, all hypocrisy is sin. So they're not, you know, people who don't know Christ don't know of sin, how our sin nature, how you know, who we are right now before we're made new. We're always going to struggle with sin to a degree. So it creates a very dangerous situation. And I think that's why Jesus addressed it so harshly here. And I was thinking about kind of what hypocrisy was, and I just wrote down, hypocrisy is born from a fear of reality, a fear of not accepting our hopelessness without Christ, and denying the struggle with sin that we are having and continue to have to some degree till the day we are made new and die. So it is a denial of our continual need for Christ and the forgiveness of sins that he provided. So if we look at hypocrisy that way, it is essentially an undermining and a disillusionment of what Christ's mission was, what he did for us by coming to the cross and being crucified and resurrected for our sins, that we are helpless without him. So, you know, that puts us in a situation where, you know, we have to be very careful about what we are presenting of ourselves. It's very easy to want to hide our own flaws, our own sins. But that's where, you know, that's where sins flourish. They're in the darkness. So it's just important that we understand that. If you go to Matthew, another parable, I think it's Matthew 2. It's the parable of the two sons. It's the parable of the two sons. Yep, so it's Matthew 5, 20, no. Can't remember the exact, but the base, Matthew 21, yeah. So basically, in essence, I was like, okay, because, you know, you can take the Gospels and you can kind of mirror where things are placed and to be able to get a greater context for this. So in that same area, basically right after basically where we are in Mark, in Matthew, it talks about the parable of the two sons. You have a father who asks one son and basically to go out and work. And he says, yes, of course, I will go. But later on, he basically is like, no. Or he decides not to. He decides not to. And then you have the second son who says, is asked by the father to work, and he says, no. But later on, he is convicted, and he thinks about it, and he actually does go and work. So, and the question that Christ gives in that parable is, who pleased the father? It was the one, despite even initially saying, no, I will not do this, they still came and did it. So that kind of paired well with the fig tree, because, you know, it's kind of like a, even despite us, you know, we're going to have hypocritical moments. We're going to have times where we hide things, you know, hide our sin. And even if we initially fail at that, it doesn't mean that there's still not an opportunity for grace beyond that. You know, we still can, you know, find a path through that, despite that. I think it's interesting here too. In verse 12, it says Jesus was hungry. So that kind of talks about, like, you have somebody walking on the path, and it might be the path towards Christ, and then they are allured by something that looks good, but it's not what it appears to be. They see, in this case, the leaves of the fig tree. And so I like kind of the imagery of basically somebody, they're on the path, and then they come off the path towards this thing that they think is providing something of value, but is actually just empty. And so we see that mirrored again with the court of the Gentiles in the temple. We have people who are coming into the temple, coming to church, who are hungry. You know, they're hungry. What are they seeing when they come in here? You know, are they seeing the world? Are they seeing, you know, an image of goodness that we are putting on, an image of righteousness that is really just our own fear of reality, our own fear of facing the truth of who we are? Or, you know, on a day where we're going to have plenty of days where we maybe don't, you know, I'm struggling to feel loving today. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I'm down today. I feel my own weakness. But I feel like oftentimes, instead of admitting to that and being open about that, we have the fear and the temptation to hide that. And so that's why I think that's why, like, non-believers, people outside the church, get so surprised when they hear of something happening, or people, you know, basically encountering sin, is that, you know, it obviously, we know that it flourishes in the dark. So instead of trying to put on, you know, a good face, it's more important for us to just be transparent about what we're going through. Obviously, you know, there's obviously situations where we can't be fully transparent, depending on the, you know, the context is important. But in general, we need to have that posture with others that we're communicating with. And that will kind of help to deter that chance of people being offended by, you know, hypocrisy of us, or getting confused and having a distorted view of what a Christian is ultimately. I think it's interesting. I'm going to finish off with Mark 22 through verses 25. So this is, actually, I'll go 19. I'll finish down through. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they will say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that the Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So the disciples are, like, you know, basically acting as if Jesus is surprised by the tree being withered. And he's basically like, no way, really? And he just talks about kind of just the fact that if you have faith, true faith, and who God is, and what he's done for you, you're going to do, and he speaks in other places about them doing greater miracles than him. And I thought it was interesting that when it talked about, when stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, you know, reconcile that first. And it talks about that in other parts of Matthew. It might be Matthew 5, but it basically talks about if you're presenting something to the altar, but then at that time, if you're presenting a gift to the altar, but then realize at that time that you have a conflict or with a brother, set that right there and go reconcile with your brother. So that just made me think of prayer and coming to the altar of the Lord, and it's like, what is actually inhibiting me? Like, what is actually inhibiting me from being transparent to being fully there with God? Like, am I holding something against somebody? Like, is my heart tied up in this? That just stuck out to me as being super, super important. And I never did make that connection to, because it doesn't specifically talk about like prayer. But when I read this area of Mark, I was like, man, you could absolutely feel that as an image of prayer. But basically, in closing, we obviously know that hypocrisy is one of the things that deters people most from the church. And I think us just having a better understanding of why we are tempted to be that way, and where the actually root of that is in fear. Fear of our own, we can't have a fear of our own weakness, because that is a defining characteristic of us being in Christ. So it's vitally important that we do understand our weakness, but also the power that He provides us, and just being open and transparent about that. So whenever you're out there and you're communicating with others, Christians, non-believers, even if it's a day where maybe you're not producing the most fruit, because we all have days where, you know, we may not produce a lot of fruit in a certain day, just make sure that you're not showing leaves and trying to put on a presentation to others. Sometimes the best answer is to just be honest and truthful about our struggles, because people can come together with that. We all know our weaknesses. We all know that we do struggle. So having that openness, vulnerability, and transparency is a way that we can guard against the temptation of hypocrisy. Lord, I just thank You so much for who You are, Lord. As we just go about our lives, Lord, and I know we have struggles. We have days that we really struggle. We're not producing a lot of fruit some days, Lord, and the temptation can be to hide that. But Lord, help us to have people in our lives that we can communicate our struggles with, and to let us know that that's okay. We obviously have You, Lord. We know our value and worth is defined from You, and we don't have to be afraid of our own weakness, because that is, you know, we are weak. We are childlike to You, Lord. Everything good in us is from You, Lord. And yet, having the Spirit in us as Christians, we still struggle with our sin nature, and temptation comes at us from all directions, Lord. But help us to just, in the midst of having those struggles, Lord, help us to just come back to the peace that comes from You. The peace that comes from Your truth and Your reality reigning on us, Lord. So as we come from here, I just ask that You help us to just see Your light in every day, and to help us see where You're working and join You there. It's in Your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.